heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's just bow in prayer. Now, Father, we come now to handle your word. We pray that your Spirit would brood over this time together, that we might be able to process this word correctly in our minds and our hearts, and grant that we might be blessed as this word is opened to us afresh for Christ's sake. Amen. Every day, no matter where we are, our minds are constantly bombarded with conventional human thinking. Look after number one. No one else will. Go for it. Do your own thing. I well remember in the workplace, leadership training is all about self-assertiveness. Courses that bring out the giant in you and all that sort of stuff that I abhorred at the time. But often worldly thinking comes to us in the form of little pithy sayings that we would all know, we all hear them, perhaps we recite them at times. Things like, God helps those who help themselves. If you lay down with dogs, you'll get up with fleas. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You know these sorts of sayings. Don't get mad, get even. He who laughs last, laughs best. Conventional human thinking can sound great on the surface, but when you get beneath them, often they can lead us astray. If, for instance, we just take another saying that we all know, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. That, if you think about it, that statement encourages us not to make waves, not to stand out. We're supposed to blend in with the crowd. Don't swim against the current. Go with the flow. And if you think that through, you see our society conforming to that in the sort of the downgrading of morals in society, the conforming to dress patterns. We see it in binge drinking, in promiscuity and so forth, right throughout society, even in materialism, keeping up with the Joneses and that sort of thing. Conventional thinking can encourage and condone wicked lifestyles because it encourages ungodly standards. And sometimes we're even tempted to think, it's my mind, I'll do what I want. Satan knows that our minds are the centre of our beings and he targets them. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, talking of those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, Satan uses mass media, particularly, to destroy our minds. The obscene literature that's around, the videos and movies, television, the internet, all these things can be elements in his hand to destroy our minds. But he even seeks to destroy our minds with intellectual laziness and idleness. I've been thinking about that during the week. You see, the natural mind is hostile to God and does not submit to his laws. Romans chapter 8, I'll need to turn to a few verses as we go, but you just bear with me. Romans 8 verses 7 and 8. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can I go so far as saying it's our mindset that determines our behaviour? But the Bible encourages us to a different sort of thinking. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 21 to 24, "If indeed you have heard Christ and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Each one of us has a mind to do whatever we choose. God gave us our minds, and he intends that we should use them properly, to care for them, to develop them. Our lives today, right now, are the result of all the choices that we have ever made. And tomorrow, we become what we think today. Did you note in verse 23 of that passage, which I have also just turned away from? Verse 23 said, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's the key to Christ-like thinking, to Christian thinking. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to determine both good and evil." There are two other very interesting verses in Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:16 says, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." And then on the other side of the fence, 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Exercise yourself toward godliness." We all understand the need for physical exercise, but we also need to exercise our minds in the study, in the meditation, and the memorization of the Word of God. I read a little saying once that few minds wear out, more rust out. Paul's personal objective in life we can find in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That is, was Paul's high desire to think and to love and to value people and things as Christ does, and indeed as he commands. So now we come to this passage that we know so well in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul challenges the Philippian Christians in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, sorry, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on from that verse then to reinforce that challenge in perhaps arguably what would be the greatest statement of Christ ever written. No, we can never duplicate the mind of Christ, but we can display the same attitude. Several new versions translate this verse as "your attitude or your mindset should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." Why is it that we seem to have so little impact on the world around us? Well, perhaps we display so little of the mindset and the disposition of Christ. To quote one commentator, "The world does not believe in him whom they have not seen, because it has cause not to believe in us whom they have seen. If you want to think that one through. Just quickly want to look at this passage in terms of the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ in us, and how do we obtain the mind of Christ? So firstly, the mind of Christ from this passage. It's a remarkable passage and it shows us the mind of Christ expressed in both his pre-incarnate and his incarnate states. Verse 6, in his pre-incarnate state, we see that he didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs. Now, that's what that phrase means, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, he was God, but he didn't consider that to be held on to jealously and not to release that. But he gave up heaven for earth. And then beginning of verse 7 also, in his self-surrender to his Father's will, he resigned his glories. He veiled his majesty and he assumed the limitations of humanity in order that he might become the mediator between God and man. No, he didn't lay aside his deity or his divine attributes. He could not be God without those. But his exercise of those, that's what he laid aside. His emptying was specifically limited to his taking of the very nature of a servant. It wasn't an exchange for a servant, it was an addition. He could never be other than God, but some things he renounced. He was not stripped of divine powers, he just determined not to use them. Instead of royal robes, as he walked amongst men, it was his choice. He wore carpenter's overalls. In his incarnate state, when he was here on earth, we often referred to the Lord's humility. I don't think that's the right word. Self-humbling would be the better word, in terms of washing the disciples' feet. We often think of his self-humbling in those terms. But that was nothing compared with the humility of the cross. What greater humility could man heap upon God himself than the death of the cross? He didn't have to be born in a manger. He could have been born in a palace. He didn't have to be a carpenter. He could have enjoyed the best training available in the rabbi schools. He didn't have to be despised and rejected of men. He could well have come as a conquering hero. But he deliberately chose the lowest place to demonstrate the mindset that he expected in his disciples and in us. John 13:15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Just notice the seven steps of his descent. I'll just read them out to you. It's verses 6-8. Firstly, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, or he didn't hang on to his equality, didn't think it's something to be grasped hold of and kept. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Number 4, he became obedient unto death, and even the death of the cross. That's quite some humbling exercise. But if you look at the verses that follow, it follows that just as far as he descended in humility, so he was raised by his Father in exaltation. We marvel at the wonder of his descension. We see him, God, man, servant, criminal. Those four steps. Criminal in the minds, of course, of the world who crucified him. But then we see all that restored. And this is an expression of the ultimate self-humbling. And this is what Paul is saying to us. Let this mind be in you. But just as he didn't seek for himself a name, God has given him a name that is above every name. Just as he knelt and bent his knee in service of others, the day will come when every knee will bow to him. What about the mind of Christ in us? How do we process this in terms of letting this mind, same mindset, be in part of us? We can see how alien it is to the natural man, but we are to let this mind be in us. Just notice again, I want to take 3 points. Notice the progression of his mind. It began in verse 6 with considering. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It led to self-humbling, and it culminated in self-offering. How do we translate that into reality in our own lives? Well, let's affirm right up front, it is fully possible for us to have the mind of Christ in us. It wouldn't be a command of Scripture if that was not so. Remember, we now have a new nature within us as we have come to Christ in for forgiveness of sins. We have that new nature, the very nature of our Lord Jesus, implanted with us. The very life of Christ now indwells us. Perhaps it would be helpful just to draw a parallel to two other men with similar passions as us, normal human beings. On that considering, remember, he considered, he self-humbled, and he self-sacrificed, self-offering. If I look at Moses and I turn to Hebrews 11 is a good passage to read of these Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11, verse 26. We're looking at the word considered. He considered. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Self-humbling. The verse before that, verse 25, talking about Moses again. Moses choosing rather... He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Self-offering. Moses, Exodus chapter 32 and verses 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." There he was, prepared to sacrifice his own relationship with God for his people. There is the same mind. Let's look at Paul. Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 8 says, I'm talking about considering now, "I indeed consider all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Look at Paul in self-humbling, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. Paul is praying that utterance might be given to me, that I may open my eyes boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in prison. That in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. There he was, in chains, in jail. But he wasn't thinking of his own self and the misery that he was in that prison. He was wanting to continue to proclaim the gospel. And then look at self-offering in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. There's the same attitude that we saw of Moses, my countrymen according to the flesh. These are practical examples of the mind of Christ in men with similar passions to us. And if we actually went on and read the rest of Philippians chapter 2, you would find that Paul uses both Timothy and Epaphroditus as similar examples of people who had the mind of Christ. Just for a moment, I just want to pause and look at the earthly mind, the mind of the natural man, just to see how clearly it contrasts with the Christ mind. When it comes to position and power, the earthly mind covets these and goes to great length to pursue them. Even sadly, in churches today, religious circles, Christ renounced pomp and power. His very creatures sneered at him. Is not this the carpenter's son? 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When it comes to service and sacrifice, the earthly mind covets the service of others. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served. I am among you as one who serves. Not to be served, I'm sorry, but to serve. I got that round the wrong way, haven't I? I am among you as one who serves, he says himself in Luke 22, verse 27. Most want to be leaders. Few are willing to be followers, to be servers. When it comes to suffering and shame, the earthly mind shrinks from anything that involves loss of face or suffering. Christ welcomed these if they led to the blessing of others. He welcomed the agonizing shame and death of a criminal. He said in Luke 12 and verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And then he said in John 1 verse 18, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You see, the mind of Christ is so essentially opposed to the earthly mind that nothing less than a complete transformation of our minds is needed. Where did such a mind leave Jesus? It led him to the cross. Nothing but the cross in our own lives will work this transformation. John chapter 12 and verses 24 and 25. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so we saw that corn of wheat fall to the ground and die at Calvary. And then we saw it germinate and live in the lives of 3,000 souls of Pentecost. How do we get the mind of Christ? Well, if we look back at verse 5, I think it all comes down to the first word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that say to you? It says to me that it's nothing that I can do. It's allow someone else. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It's He who produces, reproduces the life of Christ, the mind of Christ in us. That's His work, and He does it primarily through the Word of God. He reproduces the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. Peter gives the same exhortation in 1 Peter 4:1. We read, arm yourself with the same mind, talking again of the mind of Christ. So our part is simply the let. Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit produce Christ's life in us, give us the mind of Christ? Are we disciplined in our meditation upon the Word of God? Are we disciplined in expressing to Him our commitment, our worship, our desires in prayer? That is a mindset of an inward likeness to Him through study of the Word, through prayer, and through obedience to that Word. I guess for us, the lesson is pretty simple. The way up is down. We should not exalt ourselves. We should be the servant of others, that God may exalt us in due time. Just in summary, I want to ask the question, have you ever considered how many people have risked their lives for what they believe in? Now, I'm thinking of people who believe that something was worth living for, and going beyond that was worth dying for. I'd just like to tell you of an incident on television the other night. It was about a week ago, and it was a news program, and Matt Hall was being interviewed. Matthew Hall, you probably say to me, who's Matthew Hall? I didn't know at the time either. Matthew Hall is a 38-year-old. He lives in Merriweather in Newcastle. Got a wife and son, a couple of stepchildren. And for 15 years, he served in the RAF as a decorated fighter pilot on F-18 Hornet fighter aircraft with the Air Force. And just this January, he left his job, and currently he was a Top Gun fighter instructor. He left it in order to focus full-time on the coming Red Bull Air Race. Now, has anyone ever heard of the Red Bull Air Race? Yep, some of you have? Okay. We saw a bit of it last year because one of the legs was run over in Perth. The Red Bull Air Race is a very prestigious annual air race using very sophisticated, single-engine, very powerful, aerobatic aircraft. Each year it's held, and there's a series of six races. It's held in various countries all around the world. We happen to have one held in Perth last year. And it is the world's top air race. There are 15 pilots from different countries all over the world who prepare their aircraft for this big race. And the first race starts, I think it's this coming weekend, in Abu Dhabi. And then the last race, five races later, is early in October, and that'll be in Barcelona. The aircraft are magnificent. They're only small aircraft, single-engine aircraft. They travel at a very low level, and I'm talking about 20 metres, above the ground in their racing process, usually above a river for crowd protection. They race at a speed of about 370 kilometres an hour. They can be pulling 12 G in gravity forces in the process of their manoeuvres. I don't know what sort of gravity forces you've felt in aircraft. I've felt only about 3, and I found it hard to breathe even at that, but 12 is a horrendous G-force. And they fly and weave their way through a series of inflatable pylons that usually float on the river. These are only 20 metres high, and they're patterned, and so the aircraft one at a time go racing through these pylons, and they've got to manoeuvre backwards and forwards and do loops and turns and so forth. It's quite a spectacular sport. And Matt has given up his Air Force career to take part for the first time. He'll be one of 4 rookies of the 15 pilots to take part this year in this series of races starting next weekend. He was interviewed on TV by a news reporter, and during that interview he was reminded of 2 of his mentors who were involved in the same race, who recently were killed in separate accidents doing what they loved to do. And so the interviewer asked, how do you feel about these coming races in the light of these 2 close friends of yours who have been killed? Now, this man would be pretty gung-ho. He was Air Force. He'd be fearless, I imagine. And yet, he hesitated for a moment, because I think it struck him for the first time, yes, I'm giving up my career for this flying, for the goal of being the top of this sport. He thought that was worth living for. But I guess when he thought of his mates, it suddenly struck him that I could be dying for this. And so there was just that momentary hesitation. Of course, he'd given up so much to do this, and he felt he'd burnt his bridges, and on he will go. But it was just interesting to see his reaction when the question was put to him. I just give you that illustration because we need to think ourselves at this time, what are we staking our lives on? Now, probably nothing as risky as that. But ultimately, all of us are staking our lives on what we believe. Whatever you are living for, you are also dying for. Whatever you spend tomorrow doing, you are dying for it, because in fact you will have given one day of your life, whatever that activity is. Now you might say, oh, that's fine, that's only such an infinitesimal part of my life. But if you look at the broader pattern, how do we spend our lives? How is our relationship with the Lord? Because the way we conduct ourselves in the privacy of our own being determines what happens to us in the future. Now, on Judgment Day, whether it's the great white throne judgment of those who have not accepted Christ, they will need to account for their lives. If it's the judgment seat of Christ, we will need to give account of our lives as Christians. We will be judged on what we have believed. It's no accident that life in Christ starts with a burial. Now, to be crucified with Christ is to commit ourselves to die with Christ. And that's what Romans 6 teaches us. It's what baptism's all about. It symbolises the fact that we have died to ourselves for a new way of life in Christ. So is what we're at present living for really worth dying for? Are the beliefs that direct your life and my life right now really worth dying for? Paul, just as I close, had a very firm grip on his life. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24, it says, "It is my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you." Before his conversion, Paul was passionate about what he believed. He was an achiever, we would say, in the eyes of men. But when he met Jesus on his way to Damascus, he had to take a very long and hard look at his life. And he realised that all the legalism that he was passionate about meant nothing compared with what Christ had done for him. Philippians chapter 3, I won't read the passage, but verses 7 right down to verses 11, you will know them, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We know those verses very well. He had to die to all that he, in order to, that he might enter into fellowship with Christ's sufferings. We'll never discover and we'll never use our spiritual gifts until we flush from our own belief system everything but Christ. And just one final verse, Luke chapter 9, again verses 25 and 26, the words of our Lord. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." You've heard that saying, get a life. What kind of a life have you and I got? How much of our lives are we spending in being successful in the eyes of the world? Is that really worth dying for? Thankfully, Paul faced that very challenge before it was too late. But what about you and me? Remember the Christ mind. Are we willing to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus? Can we just bow in prayer? Gracious Father, we hear your word to us tonight, and we confess so often we can become complacent in our lives. We see afresh again the cost of our salvation, and we pray that there might be that earnest desire within us to be totally, to be wholly handed over to you. Well, Father, help us, we pray, in the disciplines of our Christian lives to honour you in the how we spend our time in the Word, how we spend our time communing with you, how we are obedient to what your Word says to us. Fill us, we pray, with your mind, that we might, just forgetting ourselves, seek to be those who ever are on the lookout to serve you in whatever ways that might mean. Give us a heart for people, we pray. We just long that we might have your mind in us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.